Turning this evening to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 2 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 6. This will be our starting point. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. And we're carrying out a survey of the book of the prophet Isaiah. And we've introduced the book with one study, and then we proceed in a few moments. I'll be going directly to chapter 5. But just to glance at the bridging theme before we get to it. This great evangelical prophet, a prophet of the 8th century BC, whose ministry extended just beyond 700 BC and probably went beyond the life of King Hezekiah, which would mean that he preached for at least 53 years. And we may assume that, like the other major prophets, he himself assembled his visions and his materials that God had given him, and still acting under inspiration, brought them together and compiled his own book. Here is the ministry of his life and the great prophecies that he brought to the people. And there are prophecies about Christ, some that go into tremendous detail, as you know. Particularly, everybody knows and thinks about Isaiah chapter 53, the details of the suffering and death of Christ on Calvary's cross. All so remarkable for detail, for feeling, for intensity. And then there are prophecies about Israel and Judah and their historical future. And all these have come to pass already. And then there are prophecies about the church age, the age of the gospel, which have also been fulfilled, of course. There are great evangelistic arguments spread through the book, calculated to bring people who are away from God to consider their state and return to him. And then, as I mentioned last study, but I won't elaborate now, there are some tremendous dual prophecies. Some people don't like the idea of dual prophecy, a prophecy that deals with two periods or even three periods at once. But here they are in Isaiah, and I use that illustration of an aircraft running along the runway, and while its wheels are in touch with the ground, you're reading prophecy which is going to be fulfilled on earth. The captivity of the Jews, their exile, their release. And then the aircraft takes off and the prophet talks about things which have a spiritual fulfillment. He uses earthly terms, but he refers to the coming of Christ, the Messiah, and the establishing of the church, the age of the gospel, and then even the future, the long-term heavenly future. And it's very plain to see when that aircraft takes off in the prophecy, and the language becomes incapable of earthly fulfillment, and you know you're looking at future spiritual realities. So it's a wonderful and not a difficult book. But I just want to spend a few moments as we begin looking at chapter 2 and verse 6. Already there's been one prophecy about the New Testament church, but why has Isaiah spoken of judgment in chapter 1? And here is the explanation. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because, and there are a number of reasons given for the anger of God and his rejection of the Jewish people. First of all, his rejection would be expressed as they refused to repent and refused to mend their ways. His rejection of them would initially be expressed in terms of warnings. Enemies that would overrun their cities and their land and take people captive and so on. And then there would be a remnant left, as Isaiah always says. And then the process would be repeated if they still were obdurate and refused the gracious and kind invitations of the Lord until Christ himself would come. But here, just very briefly, are the reasons. Verse 6. they be replenished from the east, and they behave like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. They adopt eastern religion. And then verse 7, their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. It's also full of horses and chariots. These are the things that they put their trust in for warfare, for defense, and for security, personal riches and wealth, and they don't pray. They are not, as a nation, inclined to listen to the Lord or to please him or study him or serve him. But instead, it's just personal enrichment and trust in their own efforts. Idolatry also, verse 8, their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. It's not just the idols, that itself is an offence, but this symbolises a whole attitude of the people. Their own ideas are the things they trust in. Their own solutions to problems, not the word of God, not prayer to God, but things that they can accomplish themselves, because there is no trust in the Lord. And that's repeated in verse 8 and verse 9. And everybody lives, verse 10, for self-confidence and self-reliance. And so in verse 10 there and 11, deprivation will follow, and the judgment of God, and the people will be punished. But let's go on to chapter 5, where a new note is struck. And it's this famous song, or at least it begins as a song, and the great woes of Isaiah. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. It begins as a love song. And as it begins, Isaiah is the singer. And he's speaking about Messiah. The Lord himself is the beloved who he's going to address. But this device to begin this great oracle or statement will be dropped within 2-3 verses, and Isaiah will speak as from God directly to the people. But perhaps it is to catch their attention that he employs this device, and he begins with something like a love song. Now will I, Isaiah, but it's clearly the Lord who inspires him, sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. He's singing to God. The vineyard, as verse 7 will explain, is Israel, the Jews, the house of Israel. And here he sets out a case in verse 1 and verse 2. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. God owns Israel, and he's established them a very fruitful hill. Literally, in the Hebrew, that is the horn of the sun of oil. And it indicates a place where the soil is so rich that it's probably a gradient, and the sun shines on those slopes all day. It's a beautiful place, perfect for a vineyard. Well, says Isaiah to God, my beloved has this superb vineyard. And then we read a little more about it in verse 2. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, the best that could be secured, built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. So you can see the case. The vineyard was dug, it was cleared, everything was perfectly prepared, care was lavished upon it. So here is the human race, not just the Jewish people. It's the Jewish people who are spoken of primarily, but they represent all humanity. A tower is built, to a watchman to keep care, everything is perfectly prepared, and there is tremendously high expectation. But the result is not good grapes, but wild grapes. There's a little controversy about the translation, because it could equally be translated rotten grapes, not just wild ones, but putrid, rotten, shriveled things, smelling and only fit to be burned and discarded. Well, here the song ends and things now become direct. Verse 3. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, these are the people who are at fault, and men of Judah, the south of the country, and Jerusalem in particular, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. God interrupts Isaiah, as it were, and he speaks himself. And it's as though he says, you people who I have a quarrel with, you be the jury. I'll put my case. Though you are the offenders, this is kind of unusual, though you are the offenders, if I make you the jury, you will be so overwhelmed by my case against you that you will pronounce yourselves guilty. That's the way in which Isaiah speaks. So, judge for yourselves, he says, for the nation. Verse 3. And then here is this tremendous question. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. What could possibly have been done more? Well, let's apply this. What could God have done more for the human race? We'll go back before the Jews. Why? He made human beings vastly different from the animals. The gap between the highest animal and a human being is vast. It's the human being is a million miles higher. Let people seek to prove evolution if they will, and point to similarities that God has employed in the making of animals and of people. Let them do that. But there's no question that the human race is vastly above anything else on the planet. And we have faculties, we have the power of reason, we have moral consciousness, we have creativity, we have the power of language, we have the most intricate love equipment and system. Why, we are vastly different. And it is as though God says, well, here you are, a rebel human race. What could I possibly have done more to win your affection, your obedience, and your loyalty? I have done everything for you. I've made you higher than anything else I have created. I've given you wonderful faculties and provisions, and yet the human race fell, and sin came in, and corruption, moral corruption. But then God continued to help the human race. This vineyard parable has been repeated in human experience over and over again. He took fallen human beings, and in the Jews, he gave them a law, a beautiful law, to regulate society and bring love and compassion and care in, and to banish all violence and cruelty and deceit and wretchedness. A beautiful law, a beautiful social system, a wonderful system of worship to teach them and bring them to God. And he gave his word through prophets and teachers. And again, you see it in the history of the Jews, rebellion. And God is saying again, what more could I possibly have done to help you and to win you? And finally, he sends Jesus Christ, a saviour. And he comes in accordance with prophecy, clearly predicted and spoken of. He comes fulfilling all the aspects of prophecy about a Messiah taught to the Jews. He comes with a heart of tremendous compassion. He carries out thousands of amazing healing miracles, which often were seen close up by people, things for which they could not account other than by recognizing that he was divine and that he was Messiah. And he has beautiful character and wonderful, outstanding teaching. And yet what do? They hate him and they put him to death. What is he doing there? He's suffering on behalf of human beings. He's taking the sin the punishment of sin for billions of people, and yet the hostility against him. This vineyard parable is repeated, as it were, over and over again in human experience. It may be in your heart. What more could I have done, says God, to deliver you from eternal punishment and to being chained to the here and now and a life of in this world purely for material things, with no eternity, no heaven, no blessing from on high, no friend in heaven? Why, what more could I have done to draw you and call you? People have spoken to you. The word of God tells you the way of salvation. It tells you Christ has suffered and died for sinners. And yet, well, it's put so beautifully here and so searchingly in verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? God has done everything for the human race, for the Jews. Well, the Jews, they were delivered out of Egypt. They were given tremendous demonstrations of the power of God through deliverances. They were given a perfect place to live. As I say, a leadership, a law and teaching, protection, endlessly delivered from enemies far more powerful than they were. And yet still you get rebellion among them against God. So here's the judgment in verse 5. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge. And here are the terms of God's punishment and God's judgment. Protection will be taken away. Verse 6, they'll lose their identity. That's what it means. 4, verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant part. And he looked for judgment, for a response, that means, but instead continued rebellion. For righteousness, but a cry. What's that, a cry of protest? Or some say it's a howl of agony because of the sufferings, without considering why they've come. And then, and I shall go quite quickly through these, you get the 6 famous woes of Isaiah from this verse 8 of chapter 5. The woes of Isaiah. They are amazing. As you read through them, there's such an analysis of the human condition. They apply exactly in every age and today. God's reasons for rejecting human behavior, which is a rejection of him. And you could spend considerable time, but we cannot do that, on each one. Woe, verse 8, unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. So God's anger comes because of earthly satisfaction. I only want this world. I only want earthly rewards. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in heaven. I'm all for now and what I can have, for greed, for acquiring things. And so here is a great woe upon, and oppression will come. I just want self-promotion and power and riches and security on earth. That's the first of the great woes. And judgment and blight will come. And it did come upon the Jews. Verse 9, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair. And then the judgment upon the land. And alas, it did come. But verse 11 is the second woe. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. And taking it with verse 12, this second woe is against the banality of the human race. This is such an insult to God, that people make themselves slaves of what is pathetic and trivial and tiny. And just by living for whatever is the current fad in entertainment and so on, and drinking and pleasure, and why, this abdication of what is human, this renouncing of human glory and dignity and intellect, great things and choosing instead intoxication and little things and trivial things and celebs and nonsense. Oh, to God it is disgusting. I made you a human being. I made you with a mind. I made you with grand tastes and possibilities and opportunities, and with the power to study me, divine things, the things of God, to be a profound person and a truly useful person. And here you are, he says, so trivial, so shrunken down in your tastes and your desires. Well, friends, we have to see it from God's point of view. This is why the anger of God comes on people who just spurn what God has given and go instead for the tiny and the trivial and the senseless and the cheap. And it's an insult. Rhythmic intoxication too. If it isn't liquor, look in verse 12, and the harp and the viol, the tabret and pipe, as well as wine, in their feasts. Anything which gives a kick or intoxication, by whatever means, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. So, yielding to the childish and the coarse, and no respect for the Lord. So there's judgment for that, verse 13. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honourable men are famished. But I must hurry through, because just to introduce you to these woes, look at the third in verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. Now there's much you can say about this third woe, but it declares God's anger at sins against the conscience, when this piece of equipment and this faculty that God has given us to know right and wrong is trampled down and bludgeoned into insensitivity. It's hard to sin, many sins, at least it is at first, and people will feel unclean, and people will feel bad, but it's difficult. But they go on sinning until conscience is eventually bludgeoned and made insensitive, and it becomes easy to sin. And then verse 20, there's the fourth woe. Woe unto them, listen to this, that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And don't we see that today? Blatant rewriting of the moral rules of God and making evil good, and good becomes virtually criminalized. Why, the irreverence and the insult to God and the arrogance of it, as the human race now says, particularly in the last 50 years, that everything which Scripture says, or most other religions come to that too, but anything which represents Christianity and the Bible, and even the normal human wisdom of centuries, and the last 50 years says, we are better, we know better. We reject that as simplistic and absurd and even wrong. And they rewrite the entire standards for life and living in mighty arrogance. Well, God hates it, but it was going on in a measure even among the Jews of that time. And we're seeing in these woes the reasons why God judged them and will judge again and again, rewriting the rules. And verse 21, look at this, the fifth woe. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight, where reason, human reason and opinion, is put before God's revelation. Well, then the sixth woe in verse 22. And this is, well, you have to take verse 22 and verse 23 together. It isn't simply about wine. That's already been mentioned. Here is an irony. Look carefully at verse 22. Woe unto them that are mighty, here's the irony, to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Here's the meaning. Woe to them that present themselves as rulers. This is what verse 23 makes it clear. This is the right understanding. Woe to them who present themselves as rulers. We are powerful. We are mighty. We are heroes. We will lead you into battle when necessary. We are men of valor. We will vanquish the enemy. We will rule nobly and capably, says Isaiah, when all they're capable of and all they're strong at is just about nothing but mixing and taking their liquor. He is being deeply sarcastic, really, in this particular woe, and God has inspired him to this. Woe unto them that are mighty only in base things, but they present themselves as leaders and as worthy people. They're mighty not in rule or victory, but only in drink, in claiming office and power, and they're worthless people. And in fact, they're dishonest people, verse 23. They justify the wicked for reward. Reward these days being votes, I suppose. And they take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Well, we pray that there will be some politicians who rise above this. But this is so often how human beings behave. Are they really mighty people? Worthy people? Very, very few. Only in the pursuit of selfishness and sin, sadly. And so there's judgment for that. You see this in the Sanhedrin, the council that condemned Christ. What were they good at? What were they powerful at? It seems only lies and murder and hostility. But they were great in no other respect. And here you find the condemnation for this and the judgment which is to come. But look on to Isaiah chapter 6, because we have just time to come into this amazing sixth chapter. Now you're familiar with this, I'm sure. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. This is Isaiah's call to the prophetic office. The question is asked, why doesn't Isaiah record the vision of his call until so far down the book? Of course, it wasn't written in the chapters that we have before us. But why does he leave it, we may say, to chapter 6? I think that there's a lesson even in that. I was looking at something today, not something we would have taste for, but a kind of conference or series of meetings or a theology school that's being popularly promoted. And then in the brochure there are half a dozen men, preachers and performers of different things who are putting across their worth, why we should flock and go to this conference. And when you see the descriptions they give of themselves, they're completely unabashed, they're not shy. They say they're so-and-so, so gifted, so able. Here are his mighty talents. Here are his accomplishments. And I think of dear old Isaiah, who leaves it in chapter 6 to tell us how the Lord calls him. And all he tells us about himself in the course of that record of his call is how worthless he thought he was. Do you see these people today? They think they're preaching in the name of the Lord, and yet they seem to be so full of themselves and fond of themselves. They're strange days, aren't they, in which we live? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul writing some of these brochures we see today? Or is anything of the kind appearing in the New Testament? Anyway, enough of that. Here, Isaiah's got more important things to do. He starts chapters 1 to 5, are his message and some of his prophecies. And only now does he pause and tell us, under inspiration, about his call. But I'd like to look at it briefly in this way. Because Isaiah's call is very similar to the call of all of us. the call not only to some form of Christian service, but the call to the Lord, our conversion, how we come to him. There's lessons to learn here, so we'll look very briefly at it. And it begins in this first verse, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, it's a vision, high and lifted up. He is so high, it would have to be a vision. God who fills all things, you cannot see him, but he's depicted especially in this vision to Isaiah. Couldn't possibly be illustrated to normal sight. He's on a throne, high and lifted up, and you're learning straight away. When we come to the Lord, when we're converted, this is probably the first thing that happens. We get, in some way, for the first time in our lives, some grasp, some comprehension of the might and the majesty and the authority of God. It may not be immensely grand, but suddenly we are cowed, we are humbled, we realize that God is far greater than we are. We may be young, we may trot through life jauntily, even in a cocky, proud way. And suddenly, something happens in our hearts where we know God is vastly greater than we are. He is high and he has absolute authority over us. And we'd better listen and we'd better pay heed. That's the beginning of conversion. It's a kind of humbling and a realization of the might and the majesty of God in some way. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. He's a Lord of authority. And his train filled the temple. What does that mean? What is his train? Well, it's obviously a reference to his glory. His glory filled the entire space of the vision. And do you know what God's glory is? God's glory is the revelation of his mighty attributes. It is the revelation of his infinity, his eternity, his infinite power, his infinite knowledge, his judgment, his mercy, his love, his holiness, which is said to be his supreme attribute, because his holiness influences all his attributes. They are all holy. God's power is not only power, it's holy power. His knowledge is not only knowledge, it's perfect, holy knowledge. His holiness impregnates and influences everything. His train, his glory, his attributes filled everything that Isaiah could see. It's a great humbling when we're going to come to the Lord. We don't come to him full of ourselves. Oh, I've heard people speak like this. Oh God, if you're there, show yourself. Oh no, when God works in the heart, he's almighty God, he's glorious, he's perfect, he's holy. And that is the call of Isaiah, but it's the call of us also. And above it, verse 2, stood the seraphims, the shining ones, or the flaming ones. They're not the same as the cherubim of justice, although they look very similar. The cherubim of justice had a different number of wings to begin with. These seraphim have 6 wings each. They're flaming angelic beings. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. But listen to this. With train, with 2, he covered his face. With 2, he covered his feet. And with 2, he did fly. Well, what does this mean? Well, they proclaim, as we'll see, the holiness of God, that chief attribute. And we may say, with their two wings they cover their face, which can only speak of reverence. And with two wings they cover their feet, which is said to speak of their humility, their reverence, the humility. And with two wings they fly, which represents their obedience to do God's bidding and to go anywhere at his command. What's this got to do with my conversion? Well, when I'm going to be converted, I not only see something of the holiness and glory of the Lord and his authority over me, but I am humbled. And I come to him with reverence. How can I come? I'm a sinful being. He is the perfect, glorious God. He knows all about me. He sees right through me. Oh, dear friends, you can see it, can't you? We come with reverence, humility, ready to obey what he says. If he says repent, we'll repent. If he says trust in me, we'll do that. If he says believe in me and serve me and love me, we'll do that. And this is the picture. It had to happen to Isaiah in his call. Look at them, verse 3. Time is going on. They cried one unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They proclaimed his chief attributes. And then in verse 4, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Well, if that temple in Isaiah's vision was shaken with the sound, why, it's like thunderous waterfall or the loudest organ in a building shaking everything. And when we get that sense of the greatness and the authority and the majesty of God, we shake. We tremble a little, perhaps not literally, but deep within us, and we're humbled before him. This is conversion. Holy, holy, holy. Look at the response of Isaiah, verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, condemned and doomed, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's conviction, friends. I have never worshipped God. My lips are unclean. I've worshipped and served the world, we say. I've worshipped and served myself. I have never prayed sincerely or much. I have uttered falsehoods, we say, lies, futile talk. If I just look at my lips, they characterize me entirely and my heart away from God and offending against him, and sometimes bursting out with temper and hostility and cruelty and hurts. And when you feel something of the purity of God, well, that's our reaction, to come under conviction, to be aware of our sin and our need of mercy and forgiveness. So it's not just Isaiah's call to the prophetic office. It mirrors what happens even when you and I are converted, and we look on. Was this so wonderful here? Verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Of course, we know that's what Christ achieved for us. That live coal was taken from the altar, and on the altar sacrifices were made, and they represented atonement. An atonement had to be made for sin, and Christ the Lord made that atonement for all who trust in him. And immediately Isaiah repented of his sin. Woe is me. I deserve nothing from God. I am a sinner before him. as soon as he repented of his sin, he could be assured that Christ had taken it away. It was purged. It was gone. It was set aside. And he heard this declaration from God, "Thine iniquity is taken away." And then he heard something else. Verse 8. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Another reference, no doubt, to the triune Godhead. God is not one. Yes, he is one, but three persons in the one Godhead. "Then said I, Isaiah, Here am I, send me." That's a wonderful proof of conversion. Is a person really converted? Has he really come to the Lord? If he's repented of his sins sincerely, and he's trusting only in Christ, and he's yielded his life to him, he should have assurance and know that he's saved. But sometimes, people have not repented sincerely, and they haven't believed sincerely, and they think they're saved, but they're not. And one of the giveaways is this: they seem to have no sense of debt to the Lord. They go on living as they did before, more or less. They don't feel obliged to read the scriptures, pray to him, serve him, testify to him, put themselves in Christian service in any shape or form. But of course, in Isaiah's experience, it's, "Lord, I will go, send me." And everybody who's truly saved, who've truly given their lives to Christ and repented of their sin and trusted in him, gets assurance of salvation and feels a tremendous debt to serve the Lord, if that's possible and if that can be done. And you see that here in the response and the reaction. But alas, we must just close to the end of the chapter. Verse 9, "He said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not." Well, it was a really difficult assignment for Isaiah, because what he would be given the task of doing would be to preach to a very rebellious generation. It's expressed as though Isaiah's preaching is going to make them resistant. Well, that, of course, would not be a correct understanding of the passage. "Hear ye indeed, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, calloused, you might say, and hard. Make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." It's not that Isaiah is going to preach in such a way that he brings about that resistance and result. It's a very graphic way of warning Isaiah that his preaching will meet with tremendous resistance. But that's his calling. He must go and he must serve, appealing to a rebellious and obdurate generation. And he exclaims to the Lord, "How long?" And the first part of the answer of the Lord in verse 11 would seem rather discouraging. "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, even into captivity, and there be a great forsaking." "You must preach, Isaiah, says the Lord, until I judge the land." It sounds dismal, and it is dismal, but there is a bright shaft of light. Verse 13, "But yet in it shall be a tenth, one in every 10 people." I don't suppose this is absolutely mathematically literal, but a considerable proportion of the people will hear, and they will understand your message, and they will respond, and they will seek and find the Lord. But there has to be a judgment, and a remnant. This is the doctrine of the remnant. A remnant will be saved. And it's there in that final verse. And it shall return and shall be eaten. Better, really, if we translate the word eaten, wasted. We understand it better. This tenth shall return. And then in due course, even the people that are born to that faithful tenth will undergo the same process and in their turn be wasted. But there'll always be a remnant in the successive judgments of God that are going to unfold. There will always be a saved remnant. And even when things seem at their worst, it'll be like a tree, a teal tree, or as an oak, which has fallen. It's on the ground. It's been cast. It hasn't just cast the leaves. Their leaves is in italic. It isn't in the Hebrew. The tree is cast. It's fallen. And yet, there's life in the tree. And new shoots will appear. And there'll be another generation. And just to close, this is how it'll be. There'll be a punishment. There'll be a remnant of the Jews saved, released from captivity, and so on. Then there'll be another punishment, and a remnant will be saved. And then, at the time when Christ comes, they will be under Roman captivity, Roman military occupation, and ready for AD 70, and that last punishment of the Jews. But Christ will come, and a remnant will follow Christ, and the New Testament church will be born. And the promises of God will be kept that a descendant of Abraham, a wonderful descendant, Christ, will come and he will set up his church, and that will be the last phase of earth's history, the period which we are in. And so Isaiah is prophesying these consecutive judgments that must come upon Israel. Go and appeal to them. Preach for all you're worth to them, he says to Isaiah, and the other prophets also. But sadly, they will be so stubborn, and they will not respond. You know, our lot is not so different from that, although at times it's much, much more encouraging. We're preaching in a day of atheism, in a day of rejection. Sometimes it seems the fruit is small, and the numbers of people who are saved small. Sometimes we think, oh, if we could have even a tenth of the land and the nation. Well, that's how it will be in the last days, when things are as difficult as they are today, says the Lord, lift up your heads. It could be the last apostasy. It could be shortly before the Lord will come again. Or it may be, as he's done in time past, he'll give another resurgence, another awakening or revival. But nevertheless, we're the Lord's. We've come to him, and we feel so indebted to him that whether to call to serve him in a difficult age or in an age of revival, we'll do it, dear friends. We'll give our hearts to him. We'll spread the gospel for all we're worth. This is the chief thing in our lives because of how much we owe him. Well, we've studied some of these things tonight, and we've seen some of the aspects of the prophet Isaiah. But if there's anybody here who hasn't yet had that experience of conversion, remember this. It starts with God waking you up, illuminating you, shaking your heart, giving you a realization of his holiness and his power and goodness. But you must respond to that. And you must give him your life and repent of your sin and trust in him. And then you'll be assured of salvation and you'll feel this great debt to serve him all your days. Let's close this evening singing the hymn number 373.